already prayed in that hymn we've just sung together that beyond the sacred page we seek Thee, Lord. And we pray that will be our experience this morning as we look into Your Word, that through the written Word we might come to know more deeply the living Word, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so we thank You for Your presence. Thank You for Your ministry to our hearts by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say it's a great joy for me to be here today and through this week and to be able to share in the program. I've looked forward very much to coming here and to seeing Texas. I've heard so much about Texas and having met one or two Texans like Bill Thomas over here last summer in England, it's good to be here and to have the joy of sharing with you this morning and then with the others through this week. If you have problems with my accent, I'm sure you realize I'm the only one who doesn't speak with an accent here. This is the way it's supposed to be spoken. So I hope not only will we learn something from the Word of God, we might learn something about English as well. No, I don't really mean that. If I were to say to you this morning that I wanted to read from the most well-known passage in the whole of the Bible, I wonder where you'd expect me to read. Well, I'd like to read to you Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, and it's well-known, so well-known that perhaps we need hardly turn to it. But I'd like to read it to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now I'd like to read that to you again, this time from the Living Bible paraphrase, where it says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He lets me rest in the meadow grass and leads me beside the quiet streams. He restores my failing health, and He helps me to do what honors Him the most. Even when walking through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid, for You are close beside me, guarding, guiding all the way. You provide delicious food for me in the presence of my enemies. You have welcomed me as Your guest. Blessings overflow. Your goodness and unfailing kindness shall be with me all of my life, and afterwards I will live with You forever in Your home. Amen. Not very long ago, I found myself in a situation where over a period of several consecutive days, I went into several homes for elderly people and several hospitals for the purpose of having a service. And on each of these occasions, we would ask people if they had a favorite song they'd like us to sing. And on every occasion, we began to notice people would ask that we sing the 23rd Psalm. And I began to think about this psalm and began to ask myself, why is it that it's so popular? Why is it the people who know nothing else about Scripture seem to know the 23rd Psalm? I was talking to a teenager who certainly wasn't a Christian one day, not too long ago, back in England. And I asked him, we were talking generally, and he said, well, I know quite a few things about the Bible. And I said, well, such as? He said, well, I know the Lord's Prayer, for instance. So I knew he probably didn't. I said, can you recite it? He said, sure, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it seems that people who know nothing else about the Bible seem to have heard something about the 23rd Psalm. And so I began to study it just to see why it was that this scripture was so popular with so many people. And as I began to study it, I began to get excited about the message that David gives us in these few verses. And I think we could call it a psalm about the sheer adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ to be all that we need at any time and in any situation. Because the Lord is described in the New Testament as being the Good Shepherd. And David makes that fantastic statement, which I love the way the Living Bible paraphrases it, where he says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He doesn't say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have most things, but that in Christ I have all that I need to be the kind of person that he wants me to be. That's a pretty fantastic statement to make. And then David goes on to amplify it in the remaining five verses by talking about various areas of life in which the Lord Jesus Christ is completely adequate for that particular area. First of all, in verse 2, he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He is adequate for my satisfaction. You see, David here is talking about sheep and about a shepherd. And if there's one thing that sheep love, it's green pastures. I worked for a couple of years in Rhodesia, in southern Africa, and I was involved in agriculture. And we had about 700 sheep on the farm where I was working. And in Rhodesia, it only rains for about 4 or 5 months of the year, which means that during the other 7 or 8 months of the year, it gets very, very dry. And when it gets very dry, the beautiful green grass turns to a horrible, dirty, yellowy, grey colour. And sheep don't like dirty, yellowy, grey grass, and they refuse to eat it, especially when it refuses to grow, and they've grazed it down anyway. And so in order to keep the sheep alive, which was the idea in having them, it was necessary for us to irrigate certain parts of the grassland. We'd pump water up from the multi-million gallon dam that we had, and we would, as we pumped the water out, this dirty, yellow, grey grass would turn to beautiful, fresh green, and we put the sheep onto it and they grazed it right down. And then we would move them away to another area which we would have been irrigating, and often that would involve maybe a mile walk. And one or two of the shepherds who look after these sheep would get them and they would drive them along the pathway, and as they were taking them along, the sheep in the distance would see in the midst of the burnt up yellow grass a square patch of beautiful fresh green grass. And whenever the sheep saw that, they seemed to start to run. Now if you know anything at all about sheep, you know that when sheep run, you get worried, because they almost always run the wrong way. But on this occasion, they would run right up to the paddock, they would go around the fence until they found the entrance, and without exception, everyone would go in and sit down in this beautiful green grass and begin to eat. Because for a sheep, the ultimate in satisfaction are green pastures. And David is saying here, God is a shepherd, I am the sheep, and he makes me lie down in green pastures. He is adequate for my satisfaction. There are an awful lot of sheep running around looking for green pastures. They don't know where to turn. They don't know what it is that will give them the satisfaction and the contentment that deep down they're looking for. Now many people search along all sorts of avenues, through all sorts of experiences, for something that will really make them satisfied. And they're always disappointed until they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ there is the possibility for the first time of real satisfaction and a real sense of completeness. That's why Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 10 says we are complete in Christ. That when a man or a woman comes into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they discover for the first time what it is to be complete, to be whole. A man called Augustine, lived in about the 3rd century AD, once wrote this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." God has made us in such a way that we'll never be at peace, we'll never be complete, we'll never be really satisfied until we come into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me, have you experienced that? Do you know right now this morning what it is to be complete, to be whole in Christ? Because David says, he is completely adequate for my satisfaction. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Or as the margin of my Bible puts it, he leads me along the right paths. He is adequate to lead me along the right paths. You see, if we're going to find these pastures, if we're going to find this satisfaction, we need to know the pathway along which to go. And the operative word here is the word leads. He leads me. That means I follow. And I suggest to you that the key word in the Christian life is that I follow after him. If I'm going to experience all that God has for me, I have to deliberately, consciously, as an act of my will in every area of my life, be following the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing Him to guide. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. He doesn't say, the Lord is my sheepdog. Do you know the difference between the two? The job of a sheepdog is to get behind the sheep so that when the sheep are happily grazing away, they suddenly notice in the wing mirror, or whatever they see behind, that there's a dog aiming for them, and he's got shiny teeth. And the sheep gets the message that if he stays there, the dog is probably going to aim for his ankle, and so he needs to start moving. And he starts to run. Every time he looks behind him, there's the dog right behind. And the job of the sheepdog is to get behind the sheep and drive them. My father tried to breed sheepdogs on one occasion until they became more interested in rounding up people than in rounding up sheep. So he gave it up as a bad job. But the point is, the job of an Eastern shepherd was not to get behind the sheep and drive them, but to get up in front and lead them. And that means the sheep, as an exercise of his will, has to determine to follow the shepherd, believing the shepherd knows where he's taking him. And if you and I are going to experience all that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us, he's not going to get behind us and push us. We're going to have to consciously decide, I am going to follow after him. And I think that's important, because I meet and talk and counsel with a lot of people who are waiting for something to happen that's going to push them and drive them and force them. And nothing ever will. The Lord Jesus simply says, if you want what I'm offering, then follow me. Did you know that every person here this morning is as near to God as you've chosen to be? Every person is as spiritual as that person chooses. Because the extent to which I'm prepared to follow after him is the extent to which all that he's promised becomes real in my experience. And if we're going to live the Christian life at all, and if the Christian life is going to be meaningful and satisfying deep down, we need to be characterized by an attitude that says, wherever you lead, I'll follow. I can't live the Christian life my way. I don't have the freedom to pick and choose what I want and still expect to experience what God has promised. The Christian life only works when it's lived on God's terms. He determines the terms in my relationship to him. And I either follow and I either obey, or I don't experience what he's offering. I remember talking to someone at Cape May last summer at one of the camps and conferences that we were having. And I asked this girl if she was a Christian. And she said, yes, I am, but I'm not your kind of Christian. So I said, I'm not particularly concerned as to whether you're my kind of Christian, whether you're your own private brand. What I am concerned about is, are you God's kind of Christian? Because the only Christian life that really works is the Christian life that is lived on God's terms, that is characterized by obedience and following after him, irrespective of whether what he is saying and where he is leading is what I want or whether it isn't. And so often, people try to live their own brand of the Christian life. So often we try and accept We accept the bits we like, and we try and live without the bits that we don't like. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. Just to illustrate that point, earlier this week I was in Milwaukee, in Wisconsin, and I had to travel down to Chicago, and I took a Greyhound bus. I wanted to imagine that when I went to the Greyhound bus station, when I arrived, I pulled out a piece of paper about the size of a Greyhound ticket. And I wrote on the top of the paper in my best handwriting, Greyhound, Inc. Then I wrote Milwaukee to Chicago, one way. And I wrote the price in the bottom. Supposing I made a word-perfect copy of a Greyhound ticket. And then I go up to the ticket collector, and I present my ticket to him. What's going to happen? Well, of course, it's going to bounce, isn't it? Suppose I take it back and I write on the back, Greyhound is the greatest, and I hand it back to him. He might be impressed, but he's going to hand me back and say, I'm sorry. Supposing I put the ticket to music and I sing it to him. Or I said, well, let me teach you around. You start off singing the first half, I'll sing the second half. And we have a good old sing song. Supposing I sing, Greyhound, I help in ages past, I hope for years to come. He might be very impressed with my sentiments. But when we finish singing, he'll simply hand the ticket back and wipe his brow and say, thanks, I enjoyed that, but bye-bye. Why? I will not be able to travel on the Greyhound bus, not because the wording on my ticket is wrong or my sentiments are wrong, but because my ticket's issued by the wrong authority. And the only ticket that will enable me to travel is a ticket that's issued by Greyhound. The only Christian life that really works is the Christian life that is issued by God, that is characterized by a deliberate, conscious, willful following after Him, in whatever way He's going to direct, and wherever it is He's going to take me. And so very often I find, and I'm sure many others have found this too, that in counseling with folks, they can speak of having come to Christ 2-3 years ago, but in the meantime their Christian life is dry and it's dull and it's boring. Not because God is dry and dull and boring, but because they've been seeking to live their own brand of the Christian life. And instead of being characterized by an attitude that says, I will follow whatever you say, wherever you take me, they become characterized by an attitude that says, I'll pick what I want and I'll leave what I want, what I don't want. And the Christian life never works on those terms. If I'm going to know those green pastures, and if I'm going to know that real satisfaction and contentment that the Lord Jesus has promised to me, I need to follow Him in every area of my life. And David says He's adequate to lead me along the right path. And then the next thing, in verse 4, he goes on to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He is adequate for my problems. I remember hearing a well-known preacher in Britain, some of you know him, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, say on one occasion that the biggest problem in life for most people was the problem of death. And I'm sure he's right. Death has become the subject that people don't talk about anymore. I go into schools a lot. We have a real open door in schools in England at the moment. The only compulsory subject in British schools is religious instruction under the 1944 Education Act. A lot of them are being taught a load of rubbish, but it's still the only compulsory subject in English schools. And there are opportunities that people like myself who are involved in an evangelistic ministry, when we go to a town, we're going along to the schools and saying, well, I'm here this week, I'd be happy to come in and teach your classes, and they usually welcome you with open arms. And I find that in the schools I visit that there's no problem in talking about almost any subject at all. There's only one thing young people don't like talking about and find very hard to discuss, and that's the problem of death. I was invited last winter to go and speak at a Saturday night youth rally in a town in Scotland. And they had a program every Saturday night right through the winter. And they sent me my subject in advance. The subject was death. And they put out a brochure with the advertised, in which they advertised the speakers and the titles. And when I got the brochure, I looked at my week and it simply said, Death, Charles Price. And when I got there, hardly anybody came. It was the worst attended meeting they'd had so far that winter. There were two reasons for that. One was because I was speaking, and the second reason was because the subject was death. And people don't like to talk about death. Death, for many people, is the biggest problem they have. And there's a real fear around death. Do you know what God has done with the problem of death? David says here that God has reduced the problem of death to a mere shadow. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Just supposing you're walking through a town and you're walking along the sidewalk and a big truck came down the road, and it was one of these days when the sun was shining like today, and it cast the shadow of that truck onto the sidewalk along which you were walking. What would you do if you saw the shadow of that truck coming down the sidewalk? Would you run to the nearest shop to avoid getting run down by it? No, of course not, because the shadow of a trap will never run you down. If you saw the shadow of a snake on the wall, would it ever bite you? Would the shadow of a dog ever chase you? Will the shadow of a stick ever hurt you? And will the shadow of death ever kill you? And David says that God has taken that problem of death and He's reduced it to nothing more dangerous than a mere shadow. And the fantastic thing about being a Christian is that certain knowledge that I can look death right in the face and say, I'm sorry, but you have no power over me. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, has defeated death. He's killed death. Doesn't mean we don't have to die physically, because of course we do, and I'm glad about that. I wouldn't like to have this body for the whole of eternity. I haven't had it all that long, compared with some at least, but already it's giving me problems. And it's starting to go wrong in some areas. one of his teeth dropped out the other day. Got a big hole in it. I noticed in the mirror that one or two of his hairs are starting to go gray. A few wrinkles appearing. I would hate to think what this body would look like a million years from today. I'm glad one day this body is going to die and be buried and be forgotten. But when that happens, don't mourn. Because the real me will go on living forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the biggest problem to most people, the problem of death, has been reduced to nothing more dangerous, nothing more frightening, nothing more scary than a shadow. But most of us aren't planning to die for a while. We'd like to stay around. And we'd like to know what to do with the problems that we meet in the meantime. Because death isn't the only problem, and there are problems that we're constantly facing all the time. And the Bible has a lot to say about how to cope with the problems that we face through life. And I think a beautiful illustration of this comes in John chapter 11, where you remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus had a big problem. He died. It's quite a big problem to have. But left his sisters with a big problem too, because Lazarus would have been the breadwinner. And when he died, it meant that his sisters, Mary and Martha, probably had little means of income and support. And so when they realized that Lazarus was sick and probably on the point of dying, they did a very, very sensible thing. They sent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, he delayed his coming 4 days, so that when he came, Lazarus, in fact, had been dead and buried for 4 days. And we read that when he came into Bethany, Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters, ran out to meet him. And in verse 21, I want you to notice very carefully what Martha said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's saying, "Lord, you're too late. If only you'd been here 4 days ago, everything would have been fine. But as it is, you've delayed your coming. If only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but you're too late. There's nothing now we can do." And what Martha was doing was relating the power of the Lord Jesus to the past. If only then you'd been at work. Do you ever find yourself saying that to God? Do you ever find yourself saying to God of any particular area in your life, if only in the past he'd been allowed to work? If only last year or last month or last week or 10 years ago or yesterday? If only then he'd been allowed to work, things would have been fine. But it's too late. It's too far gone. Because that's what Martha was saying to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to her in reply, in verse 23, "But your brother will rise again." And in verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see what she's doing now? She's saying, "You're too late coming, and there's nothing we can do now. But I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And she's now relating the power of the Lord Jesus to the future. "So you didn't do what you could have done in the past, but I'm sure that one day in the future, things will work out." Do you ever find yourself talking to God like that? And saying your particular needs and particular problems in your life, well, maybe one day it'll all work out. Maybe one day it'll solve. Maybe one day there'll be an answer. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said to Martha while she was bemoaning the fact he hadn't worked in the past and looking forward to maybe him working in the future? He said to her this, Martha, in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Not I was, and you missed it 4 days ago. Not I will be, so be patient, but I am." And the fantastic thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that whatever our need, whatever our area of problem, he comes to work in our lives always in the present tense. He doesn't come to work in the past tense, and we don't simply have to sit and bemoan the fact that we missed the opportunity. He doesn't come simply and say, "Now just be patient and one day in the future it'll all work out." But when he comes to work in a person's life, he comes to work in the present tense. I am. And to the person who's lost, he says, "I am the way." To the person who's confused, "I am the truth." To the person who's in darkness, "I am the light of the world." To the person who is hungry, "I am the bread of life." To the person who is dead, "I am the life. Not I was or I will be, but I am right now." Bill Thomas earlier referred to the name by which the people, the Jews in the Old Testament, called God. And that name, from which we get Jehovah, actually means "I am." Because when God came to Moses in the burning bush and called Moses to go back into Egypt to bring out the children of Israel who had been slaves for 400 years, Moses said to God, "But when I get there, who shall I say has sent me?" And God said, "Say, I am has sent you." And from that conversation, we have what we have now called Jehovah, the name given to God. It means I am. And the fantastic thing about God is that when he works in our life and when he comes to deal with us, he comes to deal with us in the present tense, right now. And what he needs from us and what he asks from us is a response that simply gives him the right to do that work right now. He doesn't want pledges that we'll let him work in the future or regrets that we missed out in the past, but a willingness that says, I'm available to you today, and whatever it is that you want to do in my life, whatever, however it is you're going to meet my particular needs, I trust you now in the present tense to do your work. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he said that, he meant it. Just supposing you're digging a hole, and I came along and said to you, I'll give you a rest. What would you expect me to do? Would you expect me to stand on the side of the hole and sing you a song? Serenade you, make you feel good? It wouldn't have that effect. No, you wouldn't expect me to do that. Would you expect me to go and buy a new shovel and bring it back and say, here you are? No, because that wouldn't give you a rest. If I came along and said, I'll give you a rest, you'd expect me to get into your hole, take your shovel and dig while you got out. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not simply come once a week and get all worked up and nicely serenaded and go away, able to face another week. Not even I'll give you new tools to get on with the job yourself. But he says, I'll get into your situation, get into your hole, take your shovel and dig. All you need to do is just sit back and let me. It's fantastic, isn't it? And you know, there's so many Christians who are carrying great big burdens they have absolutely no right and no need to carry. Because the Lord Jesus has already borne them. And he says, my name is Jehovah, I am. I can come in the present tense to your life, your situation, and meet your need. Are you letting him do that? Every situation you face, which is too big for you, do you simply relate it to him who is present tense at work in your experience? And then David goes on to say, in verse 5, not only adequate for my problems, but he's adequate for my conflicts. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Adequate for my conflicts. Can you imagine two armies going to battle with each other? And when they get to the front line, one of the armies shouts out to the other and simply says, just hold on there a minute. Don't come any closer, just stand still. And then they get out a long table and they spread it right down the line and they put on it beautiful food and have a real banquet, sit around it, and begin to tuck in while the opposing army look on with saliva trickling down their chins, unable to get close. That would be the ultimate victory, wouldn't it? That's exactly the picture in this verse. Thou preparest a table before me. Where? In the presence of my enemies. That right in the battlefield, and the Christian life is a battlefield, there's victory. In fact, there's a picture of two things in this verse. There's a picture of a battle, and there's a picture of a feast. I prepare the table, the feast, in the presence of my enemies. That's the battle. Sometimes you meet people who give you the impression that Christian life is just one long, hard battle. All they can talk about is the blood, the sweat, the tears. And they look like it too. And they're really having a hard time. It's all uphill battle. You sometimes meet other people who give you the impression that Christian life is one great big feast. It's fantastic. No problems. They're just gone. I was speaking at a meeting a while ago when a fellow gave his testimony. He said, when I became a Christian, all my problems disappeared. I took him aside afterwards and I said, next time you tell a testimony, tell the truth. It doesn't happen that way. The truth is this. The Christian life is not just a battle. It's not just a picnic. It's both. Or a feast. It's both. It is battle, but in the middle of the battle, with the sweat and the blood, there's also victory. When I first became a Christian, I looked at the older Christians that I knew in my church, and I thought they were never tempted. I thought they didn't have any problems. I assumed that you grew out of them. That the older you got, the easier it became. But the older I get, the more I discover how wrong I was. Because sometimes temptation becomes more subtle and you become often more aware of places you didn't realize were wrong before. And the battle certainly doesn't get any easier. But the great thing is that in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the conflict, there is the possibility of victory. In fact, victory only has meaning where there's conflict, isn't it? Victory has no meaning if there's no battle. If President Carter were to announce tomorrow morning that the United States had just gained victory over China, we would think he's talking to the back of his head, simply because there's no problem, there's no battle, there's no warfare with China, so how can there be victory? When we talk about victory in the Christian life, we're not talking about some easy drifting experience, because there wouldn't be any need for victory, there's no battle. When we talk about victory, inherent in victory is battle and conflict. And although right through life we're going to be engaging in spiritual warfare, in the midst of that warfare, what we can be certain of is victory. I think a beautiful illustration of that, and the principles of that, comes from Moses again, Exodus chapter 14. You remember that when Moses got the children of Israel and led them out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves for 400 years, everything was going well until they came to the Red Sea. And when they came to the Red Sea, they began to realize that there was no way of getting across. It was too wide to jump or to swim, too deep to wade through. And we read in Exodus 14 that when they realized they couldn't cross the Red Sea, the people of Israel began to panic. And while they were standing on the banks of the Red Sea, panicking, crying out to Moses and saying, "What are you doing? Why have you brought us here only not to be able to cross the Red Sea?" They looked over their shoulders, and there on the horizon was a great cloud of dust, and it was the Egyptian army coming to round them up and take them back as slaves once again. And they really began to panic and cry at this time. They said to Moses, "Is this just a big con? Have you brought us here to die in the wilderness because there are no graves left in Egypt? Is that what you're doing?" And they really began to cry out. You can read about it in that chapter. And they said, "It would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt and to have served the Egyptians than to come and die here in the wilderness." And do you know what Moses said to them when they cried out to him like this? He simply turned to them and he said this in verse 13. "Fear not. Don't be afraid." Can you imagine a leader in that kind of situation where everything was apparently going wrong and the people crying out and panicking? And the leader simply turned to them and said, "Don't be afraid. Quit the panic." I wonder how Moses could speak like that. I think Moses must have prayed very quickly to God. He must have said something like this: "God, we've got a problem. We've got a great big Red Sea that we can't cross. There's the Egyptian army coming to round us up and take us back. We can't possibly defend ourselves against them. Everything looks very, very black. But I just want to remind you of something. It wasn't my idea to come. It was yours. You called me, I argued with you, and you said you'd be with me. You said that we'd get through to the land of Canaan, and we're not there yet. Therefore, it's inconceivable we're going to die here on the banks of the Red Sea. Now, I don't know how on earth we can get out of this. But because you have talked about Canaan, and we're not there yet, you have an answer. And so, although I don't understand it, thank you that you have the answer. And that you're going to get us through." And he could simply turn to the children of Israel and say, "Don't be afraid, quit the panic." He probably said under his breath, "Please don't ask me what the solution is, because I don't know. What I know is that there is a solution." He says in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be still. All you've got to do is simply wait for his time." And as we engage in warfare and conflict in the Christian life, there'll be time and time again we feel we're pinned in from all sides and there's no way out. We simply call out to God and say, "God, you've called me to a life of holiness, a life of righteousness that involves overcoming the areas in which I'm being attacked right now. And thank you, your word says, 'He who calls is faithful and he will do it.' That means that if you've called me to be holy, you're going to enable me to be holy. I can't see how I'm going to overcome this, but thank you that you have a way. And so thank you in advance." As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will also provide a way of escape. Having thanked him for the solution, then begin to look for the solution. That's what Moses had to do. Moses didn't simply sit down on the banks of the Red Sea and put his bathing trunks on and go and have a swim and just pass the time. He began to look for the way out. And God said to Moses, "Just hold your hands up over the sea, and as you do so, they'll part." And that's, of course, what happened. And in fact, God used the first problem, the Red Sea, to swallow the second problem, the Egyptian army. And they went through on dry land. And as you and I seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be under conflict, we're going to be under pressure, we're going to face battle, we're going to have problems. But in the midst of the battle, there's a feast, there's victory. Would you say this morning that was a picture of your experience? Could you take that verse and apply it to your life and say that you prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies and I'm enjoying the feast as well as participating in the battle? And then he goes on to say in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's adequate for my future. If there are two things I need to know in life, they're these. I need to know that the goodness of God is being channeled towards me, and I need to know that the mercy of God is available to me. And David says, surely goodness and mercy shall be with me all of my life. And we need to be really convinced of that. We don't always believe that goodness is following. We don't always believe that God's plans and God's attitudes and God's working in our lives is always for good. Sometimes we take that verse, Romans 8:28, that says all things work together for good, and we get very cynical about it. You know, when things go wrong, we simply say, cheer up, all things work together for good, ha 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 ha, and it's a big joke. But in fact, it's true. That when a person is following him, goodness is following them. And that we can be convinced that as we seek to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, as our lives are committed to him, as we are acknowledging him in all our ways, he is directing our path, and the pathway along which he's directing us is good. And that the end product, whatever God is doing, is good. Do you remember the story, for instance, of Joseph? Joseph had a really hard time. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers, and they took his coat, covered it in blood, and took it back home to their father and said, this is your son's coat, he's probably been killed by a wild animal. And his father was left with that impression. Joseph was dead. Meanwhile, Joseph had been pulled out of the pit, sold as a slave into Egypt, been auctioned on the market and bought by a man called Potiphar. He had to do the work around the home, and one day Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, so he fled, she made up a story, and he got thrown into prison. bad to worse all the time. And he spent years in prison, completely forgotten. Later on, and you know the story, he was brought out of prison, eventually became second in command of the land of Egypt. And his brothers came into Egypt to get food because of the famine that was on. And after a while, Moses introduced himself to them. I'd love to see their faces when he said, I'm Joseph. Did I say Moses just then? Joseph, I'm sorry. He introduced himself to them and invited them to go and bring their father and come and live in the land of Egypt. And that was fine until their father died. And when their father died, you can read this in Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers got a little bit worried. They said to themselves, now that our father's dead, Joseph will probably get his own back for the way we treated him all those years ago. And so they hit on an idea. And they came to Joseph one day and they said to Joseph, before our father died, he told us to tell you to forgive us for the way we treated you all those years ago. He probably forgot to tell you, but he told us to tell you that you're to forgive us. And do you know what Joseph said to them? In verse 19 of Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, fear not, for I am the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In other words, Joseph said, when you sold me as a slave and I went down into Egypt and all that followed after that, sure enough, your motivation was evil. But I wanted you to know that God hadn't lost control and that he had a purpose that was good. Can you imagine going to Joseph in prison, the depth of depression, and saying, cheer up, Joseph, all things work together for good to those who love God. Thank him for the prison, thank him for the bugs, thank him for the loneliness. Joseph would probably sock you one. He'd probably say, this isn't good. But then Joseph didn't know the whole story. Only at the end of his life did he know the whole story, and could he look back and he could say, you meant evil against me, but God all along meant it for good. The only problem is we don't always know the whole story. And sometimes by faith, we've simply got to say, Lord Jesus, this is really tough. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd think it had all gone wrong. But because I'm acknowledging you in all my ways, you promised to direct my path. Therefore, whatever's happening today is good. My circumstances are good. My mistakes are being used for good. And we need to live life with the conviction that all that God does in our lives and all that he leads us through is for a good end, for a good purpose. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
And we need to really believe that. It takes a lot of the sweat and the worry out of life to really know that the situation I am in today, the problems I'm encountering today, there's some purpose in it that's good. Maybe I'll never know the whole story here on earth, but one day in heaven I'll look back and I'll simply say to God, thank you, because in it you're fulfilling a purpose, and it was good. For not only is the goodness of God being channeled towards me, but the mercy of God is made available to me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'm so glad about that, because I'm so conscious of my need of mercy. I'm so conscious, I'm sure you're conscious, of the fact that there are time and time and time again when we fail, there are time and again that we fall into sin. And what do? We simply come back to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And his mercy is constantly available. Writing to Christians, John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have the privilege of coming to God, knowing that we've sinned maybe time and time again, simply saying, I'm sorry, and believing that he is forgiven. And of course, when God forgives, he forgets. It says in Isaiah 45, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. God has a marvelous capacity to not just forgive us, but to take our sins and to remove them, never ever to recall them again. So that we can stand before him just as though we'd never sinned. That's why in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That we can stand before him knowing we're uncondemned. We're clean. That doesn't mean we don't sometimes feel condemned. And let me just make this point that comes to mind, that whenever we do feel condemned as Christians, it is never God who's doing it. Satan is called in the book of Revelation the accuser of the brethren. It's his job to come around, tap you on the shoulder and say, remember that sin? You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. It's his job to condemn. It's God's job to convict. When Satan condemns, there's no way out. When God convicts, there's a way out. Repentance, forgiveness, cleansing. And we as Christians need to keep that area of our lives very much in check, because many, many Christians are bugged and plagued by the memory of past sin. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is condemning them all the time. And they're ineffective today because of the memory of sins in the past. We need to come before God, believe his mercy is available, confess and know we're clean. No matter how far we've sinned, no matter how deeply we might have sinned in the past, to have confessed and to have turned from it is to become clean. Surely mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then I shall dwell, he says, in the house of the Lord forever. Up until now, all that David's talked about is life here on earth. And the total adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet our needs in this life on earth. But when it's over, what happens? He says, and then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's fantastic, isn't it? The day's going to come when we're going to actually live with the Lord Jesus Christ. A day is going to come, we're going to look on him and see him as clearly as we look into each other's faces this morning. And even more amazing, the day is going to come not only when we live with him and look at him, but the day is going to come when we be like him, completely conformed into his image. I'm looking forward to that. I'm not dying to go. I didn't mean a pun by that. I'd like to be around for quite a while to achieve something worthwhile. Because I know God has a plan for every one of us here on earth. But when that's over, it's not the end. I read on the plane yesterday, coming down to San Antonio, an article by, I think it was Paul Getty, who of course is now dead. And he wrote this shortly before he died. And he talked about, he was being interviewed, talked about his life and about all the wealth and riches that he had achieved through life. He'd started off with nothing and he'd become one of the richest men in the world. And he said, of course, for the last 10 or 20 years, it's all gone flat, because he said, when I was young, I had something to build, something to look forward to. But since I've got the age of 60, 70, I think he was in his 80s when he died, he said, I'm just now, I can't build, because I know that I'm not going to be around much longer. And he said, all the enthusiasm, all the drive I had, you just lose when you become old. You just simply have to live on the memory of it. That's so sad. As a Christian, you can live to the full right to the last day and know you're only just beginning. You've got the whole of heaven in the future. And then I shall live with him, says David, forever. Do you know why all that's true? It's true because of verse 1. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. And the job of a shepherd becomes possible when the sheep begin to act like sheep. Do you know the job of a sheep? The job of a sheep is simply to be obedient and submissive to the shepherd. As the sheep are obedient to the shepherd, so the shepherd can do the job of the shepherd. And in your heart and my heart, there needs to be an attitude that says, Lord Jesus, wherever you lead me, whatever you want, I'm prepared for. I acknowledge you to be my Lord, to be my master, to be my shepherd. And as I do that, he will then begin to implement in my experience all the things he's promised. It's fantastic. He is totally adequate. And you'll be able to say, because he is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. Is that the story of your life? Let's pray together.